That's Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Our second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Rachel, thank you so much for reading. It's great to see everybody here in the building, and welcome again to you at home. One of the most precious books in my home down in the borough is this volume by Dr. J. Breedy, England Before and After Wesley. It was given to me by my granddad. He would never even allow it out of his house. And it charts the radical changes brought to this nation as a result of the vigorous preaching of the good news of Jesus in the 18th century. Brady begins in the late 17th and early 18th century. He speaks about slave trade, the treatment of animals, general standards of entertainment, the language of the royal court, and on and on and on, labor laws, gambling laws, and so forth. And then he records the social change, the legal change, the moral change, and above all, the spiritual change that came to this nation in that period. Now, he's writing in 1938. More recently, Tom Holland, author of Dominion, argues that you cannot understand England, or indeed any Western civilization, without seeing it through the grid of the Christian faith. His latest volume is called, rather splendid title, Revolutionary, and it's about the Lord Jesus. A series of essays, and one contributor, Nick Spencer, says this: there can be no serious doubt that Jesus Christ is the single most important figure in at least Western and arguably world history. His minor movement creeping through and then transforming the ancient world like some kind of metaphysical plague, which was pretty much what ancient and modern critics claim that it was. But it leaves the question, you know, what was it particularly that brought that transformation? And it's down to J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, to explain it and put it so clearly. His book, Five Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, is a book I would encourage everybody to read, leader by leader by leader. You need only read one chapter at a time. But his introduction: the instrumentality by which the spiritual reformers of the 18th century carried on their operations was of the simplest description. It was neither more nor less than the old apostolic weapon of preaching. They preached everywhere. No place came amiss to them, in the field or by the roadside, on the village green or in the marketplace, in lanes or in alleys, in cellars or in garrets, on a tub or on a table, on a bench or on a horse block. Wherever hearers could be gathered, the spiritual reformers of the 18th century were ready to speak to them about their souls. They were instant, in season and out of season. Now, it is this command, with this sense of urgency, that is found on the lips of the Apostle Paul in his closing charge to the young Timothy. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. To preach is quite simply to announce or to herald. The crier arrives in the town square. People are gathered. He proclaims the news. He is a preacher. To preach is to announce. John Snow, you might say, is a preacher. Fiona Bruce, you might say, is a preacher, an announcer. In the New Testament, people preach in any number of different forms. To preach is to speak one-to-one, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. To preach is to discuss back and forth in dialogue, Paul in Athens. To preach is to engage in sustained monologue, which is what I'm hoping to do right now, sustained uninterrupted monologue. You don't need a dog collar to be a preacher or a degree in theology to be a preacher. You don't need a special commission to be a preacher. You need the Christian gospel to be a preacher. And every Christian believer with the good news of the gospel to some degree is a preacher. The model disciple summoned by Jesus to follow him in Luke chapter 10 is commanded, as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Preach. But Timothy in particular is Paul's fellow worker, not all the time a long-term residential church leader, often a troubleshooter, breezing in, breezing out, sorting out problems. But it seems at this phase of his life in south, what is modern-day southwest Turkey, residential for quite some time, Timothy is more like a church leader with some responsibility across the region. And the word that Timothy is to preach, preach the word. The word that he is to preach. Why, that phrase, the word, by this stage in the letter carries technical weight. So the Word, chapter 1, verse 1, is the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And the Word, chapter 1, verse 10, is the gospel. And the Word in chapter 1, verse 10, is the gospel by which life and immortality has been brought to light through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word is the pattern of sound or healthy teaching that Timothy heard from Paul in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So it's the pattern of teaching with the outworking of living, the Word. And the Word is the Word of the truth, chapter 3, verse 8. The Word is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And it is this life-giving, living Word of the risen Jesus, who is currently alive and reigns enthroned, that brings life-changing power into the soul of the believer, such that if you're here today as somebody who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, with all of his life and immortality, has crashed into your soul. He's invaded you. And now this living Word of life-giving power is pulsing within you, radically bringing change to your life. Preach the Word. No wonder it changed this country, the world. But Paul's final charge to Timothy comes with real weight. Look at before whom the charge is made, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Paul is in jail. He's about to go on trial. He's about to be martyred. But Paul sees himself and Timothy, if you like, ahead of time, before the very throne room of Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And this Jesus has appeared once by his appearing, chapter 1, verse 10, and will appear again by his appearing. And this Jesus has been enthroned as king. He rules by his kingdom. You will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. I will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. Paul will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. Timothy will stand before the judge of the living and the dead. You will meet Jesus face to face, whether you like it or not, or believe it or not, and he is your judge, and he will reward you for what you have done in the body. And so says Paul, I charge you in the presence of God, and before the Lord Jesus, judge of the living and the dead. And in the light of his appearing, his first appearing and his second appearing, and in the light of his kingdom that is already begun and that will come in all power and authority when he returns, I charge you, preach the Word. There can be no higher charge. I mean, it's nearly a year, isn't it? I mean, picture yourself a year ago. News has just begun to break about this dreadful disease that becomes a pandemic. Imagine yourself in Oxford and somebody emerging from the lab and a year ago now saying, I have here the COVID vaccine. I've managed to develop it already before anybody even knows what it is. And here it is, Ruth, here it is. I give you this charge. What a charge. Here it is. The Apostle Paul, life and immortality has been brought to light in the person of Jesus Christ. He is now risen from the dead. There is hope beyond the grave. They say, don't they, that to die alone with COVID is the worst thing in the world. There's something far, far worse than that. To die unforgiven. To meet the judge of the living and the dead. Unforgiven. Now we have this gospel word. Paul says, preach it, won't you? preach the word. But then from the second half of verse 2 through to verse 5, we have laid out for Timothy a command, explanation, and exhortation. The command for the execution of this charge. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The execution of this charge. The charge is to be carried out in season and out of season. That is when the time is right and when the time is not right. To be ready is to stand by or to be on hand. It's to be prepared. Is it that Timothy is to preach the word at a time when there is a receptive ear and at a time when there does not appear to be a receptive ear? When people want to listen and don't want to listen. It seems at least that because of verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not put up. So keep preaching the word. You know, you may have read articles on the crackdown on Christian preaching in modern day China. Keep preaching the word. Such a time may well be approaching in this country. It may be. Keep preaching the word. Don't give up in season and out of season. But it could equally refer to Timothy himself. Timothy, you know, when it's convenient to you and when it's not convenient to you, preach the word. Oh, Timothy, when you've got 1,001 things on your to-do list, and when you don't have 1,001 other things on your to-do list, preach the word. This is to be the fundamental priority of your life, Timothy. In lockdown and out of lockdown, Timothy, preach the word. When you're on duty and when you're not on duty, Timothy, preach the word. You have the word of life and immortality, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And so in the presence of God and of Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and of his appearing and of his kingdom, preach the word. One translation has it like this: be on duty at all times, convenient and inconvenient. Don't you like that? You may be familiar with the phrase, walk-up evangelism. It's when you walk up to someone, initiate a conversation with them, and speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Walk-up evangelism. I think the Apostle Paul considers all of life to be walk-up evangelism. You're sitting on the bus? Preach the word. You're walking home through the city? Preach the word. You're taking a trip on an aeroplane. I'm sorry, but you might be sometime in 300 years' time. Preach the word. One of the big problems of being employed by a church to speak of Jesus is that church workers can sometimes see themselves as on duty and off duty. I'm not quite sure Paul would understand that. I sometimes hear a person saying, do you know, I'm not going to speak of Jesus in my workplace because I'm paid to look at spreadsheets. Do you know, I'm not quite sure Paul would understand that. You've got the life-giving word of the risen Lord Jesus, and you're sitting next to a group of people. Well, you're not. You're meeting on Zoom with a group of people, and they had not heard the word. Paul simply wouldn't be able to compute that idea. Preach the word at school. Preach the word at the university. Preach the word in your rehab center. Preach the word on Zoom. Preach the word on holiday. Preach the word. I charge you before God and Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and in light of his appearing and of his kingdom, preach the word. Many of us will remember V.J. Menon. He was the most wonderful speaker of the Lord Jesus. You know, he always booked for his holidays with Sheila to go on bus tours. Do you know what he did in his holiday? He made it his aim to speak to every single person on that bus. He says, I always did it with great sensitivity. Now, we know Vijay, some of us, and that was sensitivity as far as Vijay understood sensitivity. He's still very much alive. He's on a Zoom call every Thursday lunchtime. I'm on that Zoom with 30 or 40 others as we preach the gospel. But that's what he did. And he and Sheila would go on bus tour after bus tour and any number. And he would have their addresses of many of them, send them. He preached the word. To reprove is to correct with regards to belief and behavior. And no, you ought not to think like that as a Christian. You're living with your girlfriend. No, that shouldn't be happening. You're going out with a non-Christian. No. Come on, that's not right. To rebuke is to tell off, to scold. And exhortation is a strong word, parakaleo, to call about. It's emotive, it's passionate, it's encouragement. Some of us will remember Bob Geldof. You remember, you will have seen him on those films, won't you? Appealing to the world to contribute to the Sudanese famine crisis. Give me the money! Do you remember him? That's perhaps a little strong for parakaleo, but it is. Sorry, we nearly killed somebody in the front row there. But parakaleo, urge, exhort, encourage. Because this is the word of life. Why should it only be Greta and David Attenborough who are the great preachers of our age? Why should the media channels be monopolized by godless men like Piers Morgan and Jon Snow? Why should they? Timothy is to preach the word. But notice, with complete patience and teaching. So do you see, teaching, this isn't just impassioned appeal and table thumping every single week. This isn't kind of ABC gospel message, lowest common denominator gospel teaching every week. If you just have lowest common denominator teaching, you will have lowest common denominator Christians. They'll never grow up with teaching. Instruction, content, argumentation, and reason. But complete patience. I love that. Those teenagers in the youth group who appear to take forever and ever to get the point. I know some of you are here and you don't. You think, why can't our leaders get the point? With complete patience, please, teenagers in the youth group. I remember sitting on the roof of St. Andrew's, which I think now is strictly forbidden, unfortunately, but it was a great place to read the Bible one-to-one with people. I always go up onto the roof at St. Andrew's when it wasn't raining and got locked out there once, but I won't go into detail about that. And I used to sit with this new graduate from Durham and read Paul's epistle to the Romans one-on-one. It was fantastic. He just did not get it. I thought, what's the matter with you? Week after week after week after week, he just did not get it. He went away, on a weekend away, at which one of our most junior staff associates gave a talk on the issue that he did not get. And he came back next week on the roof of St. Andrews. Why didn't you tell me that, William? It's so simple. What's the matter with you? I mean, it was as direct as that, with complete patience. Let me ask you a question. Is this what you expect of your church leaders? Is this what you want? You know, as you think of your Read, Mark, Learn small group leader or your Central Focus small group leader, someone who preaches the word, whether you're feeling like it or not, whether they're feeling like it or not, as you think of the rector or some of those we've just appointed, Phil Hudson, Drew Balsh, as we think of sending Luke off to Sunday evening congregation and Charlie to All Souls and Mickey to St. Thomas's North Shore, you know, are we expecting, oh, these are the people who are going to reprove me, to rebuke me, to exhort me? Would you like something altogether much more kind of ego massaging, flattering? Men who will preach the word in season and out when it seems convenient to them, and when it doesn't seem convenient to you. And the reason Timothy is to preach the word in season and out is given to us then in verses 3 and 4. And you'll see both negative and positive reasons. I think the negatives surround the positive, so we'll start there at the beginning of verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure, literally, healthy teaching. This is the pattern of the sound words that Paul has taught to Timothy in faith and love, life-changing sound words. And the time is coming when people simply will not put up with it. They will not have it. And the end of verse 4, they will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. I guess Paul has in mind people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered from the truth. Demas, who's in love with this world. Alexander the coppersmith, who has been such a constant pain in the neck. So people will no longer put up with being corrected or rebuked or encouraged or reproved. But notice this from the end of verse 3, that it's not that they will have no teachers at all. Instead, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in a spiritual surgery, okay? And the people of verses 3 and 4 come to you, and I want you to do some diagnostic work. What's the matter with them? Look at the verses. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here is the patient. Is it a problem with her ears? Or is it a problem with her passion? Is it his hearing? Or is it his desire? Do you know, he appears to have IES, itchy ear syndrome. I got this terrible itch in my ear, doctor. He appears to have itchy ear syndrome. But look at the verse. Doesn't the itchy ear syndrome, IES, come from UDV? Unchecked desire, unchecked passion virus. So their unchecked desires, which lead to itchy ears, cause them to seek multiple counselors, any number of people who will tell them that what they're doing is perfectly right. Do you see? Unchecked passion, this virus, why, it presents itself in itchy ears, and then these itchy ears accumulate, the word is heap up, teachers who will tell them any number of nonsense, which they will love to believe because of their unchecked passion. Desires or passions are lusts, cravings, impulses, and heartfelt longings. Desire in the Bible following the fall is not a neutral thing. There are good desires and bad desires, good passion and bad passion. Just because I define myself a particular way, or I want something, just because I identify myself as dot, 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 does not mean that that by which I identify myself is morally neutral. Following the fall, all passion is no longer neutral. And so misplaced desire virus, unrepented of, manifests itself in itchy ear syndromes. And itchy ear syndrome will result in the patient heaping up any number of teachers to suit their desire. There will be no shortage of demand for twisted teaching. The market will always be bullish because there will be no shortage of desire for twisted teaching because of unchecked passion. Here is a man with heterosexual sexual desire, lust. But he wants sex outside of marriage. The word of truth, life in Christ Jesus, will enter into such a man and move him to battle his misplaced desire and realize that it's profoundly wrong. It's a wicked thing. and so he will seek to put it to death. And Timothy, the Christian leader, will urge him to do so. Ah, but this man has unchecked desire virus. He will not repent of his misplaced passion. So rather than stick with Timothy, do you see, he will seek out professors of psychology and weekend supplement social commentators and life coach experts. Oh, do you know, actually, serial monogamy, do you know, it's not that bad, really. And just as long as you love her, oh, and by the way, and then her, oh, and then her as well, and then, by the way, a few years later, her, just as long as you love them, that's fine. After all, repressed desire, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. Unchecked desire virus, itchy ear syndrome, multiple teachers telling our friend what his passions want him to hear. Surely this is what has gone on with the Church of England in Living in Love and Faith. I mean, I'm one of the few people, I think, who's actually read the document cover to cover. Well, not quite. I think I've got 30 pages or so left. But, do you know, you're full of armies of experts in psychology and this, that, and the other, garrisoned in support of misplaced desire. Indeed, a nation intent on breaking free from the loving restraint of a good God, in order to pursue its own unchecked passion, will laud its professors, awarding them with knighthoods, Nobel Prizes, chairs in their universities, in order to feed their misplaced passion. Now, here is a striking thing. Look again at the verse. What leads? What leads? Is it intellect or morality? What leads? Don't look at me, look at the verse. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teachings, but having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions. What is it that leads? Morality. It's misplaced desire. To change the discussion just fractionally, why do we have celebrity atheists? Why have these people, with their extraordinary myths, a bizarre idea that the world kind of came into being from nowhere with no prior cause? I mean, if that's not a myth, what is a myth? As Professor John Lennox says, nonsense is still nonsense, even when it's spoken by somebody with a professorship in nuclear physics. But where does celebrity, who buys into that kind of nonsense? Oh, people with misplaced passion. It's a moral thing, not an intellectual thing. Celebrity atheists come from misplaced desire. And so the final exhortation, verse 5. But as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. The main word is well-balanced, free from every kind of drunkenness, self-controlled. Endure suffering. Oh yeah, you're going to have to suffer as you step into a culture that is addicted to misplaced desire and start to teach the truth. They will hate you. They hated Wesley, they hated Whitfield, they hated Grimshaw, they hated Daniel Rowland. They will hate you. Do you know they used to cut up bits of cat? They used to kill cats, cut them up and throw them at the preachers in the 18th century. They will hate you. Endure suffering. Do the work of the gospel, that is announcing, and fulfill your ministry. It seems a bit abrupt, doesn't it? It seems pretty tough. Get on with it, Timothy. I'm about to die. You're on your own, mate. So don't forget chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But here is the charge. Preach the word. The word is the word of life and immortality. Preach the word. It is the living word that alone can bring radical change from the inside out. Preach the word. There are 1,001 things a church leader can do. Social work, community leader, entertainer. Oh, no, no. one thing, preach the word. There are 1,001 things a church can prioritize: food banks, life skills, youth programs, care of the elderly. Preach the word. There are 1,001 things to which a Christian can give themselves, but above all of it, preach the word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we do not deserve to have such men amongst us in this country. We have drifted so far after our own passions. We ask that you would look with kindness on sheep without a shepherd, and in your grace that you would raise up such people to announce the word. Cause us to want this kind of ministry, we pray, here at St. Helens, and not to shift from it. We pray that in your kindness we might become a seedbed for this kind of ministry, and that you would thrust out, even from here, many who preach the word. In Jesus' name, amen.